When we last left Esther, she was confronted with quite the challenge. Born into slavery, told in every circumstance to keep her ethnicity quiet, to keep it secret. Now is told by her mentor and her guardian to make her ethnicity known. And so Esther replies to Mordecai, her guardian, "Don't you understand, Mordecai, what you're asking me to do? I know the Jews are in a terrible situation, and we all are destined to die according to the king or according to the king's edict 9 months from now. But do you not know that anyone who approaches the king and hasn't been summoned, that they are committed unto death? And do you not know that it's been 30 days since I, even though I'm queen, have been called or summoned into the king's presence?" And we're left with what's going to happen. How is Mordecai going to respond to Esther's message that she sends through one of the eunuchs who was in charge of the king's women? We're left with the balance of the nation of Israel not knowing the outcome. Have you ever had a point in your life where it was your moment to take a stand for your God? And the consequences might be severe. Maybe to your reputation, maybe to your job, maybe even to your life. Here Esther is challenged with this challenge. And the question is, what will she do? Because God's redemptive purposes are too powerful to stop, no matter how hopeless the situation, we, like Esther, we must put our hope and trust in God's plan for our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day and we ask your blessing upon your word. Would you send your spirit that he may illumine our hearts and our minds, that he may pierce through the darkness, perhaps even the indifference, and bring to life not just a story from the past, but the God of the present. Lord, we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. This morning we're going to look at four chapters, the end of chapter 4 through to chapter 7. But we're going to look at two things: the decision, and then the reversal. There is this great reversal that's going to happen in these chapters of what has already been a horrible situation for Israel. But first, the decision. Look at Esther 4:12 with me. "And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, 'Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?' Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, 'Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf. And do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. And I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it's against the law. And if I perish, I perish.' Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him." Mordecai responds to Esther's first response about this challenging situation that is against the law, that she hasn't been in the king's presence for over 30 days. And Mordecai in verse 13 brings this to mind. Esther, you're not a Persian. Your heritage is of the Jews. You are of a people that have been given a promise. Promises that are great and special. And though you have been born into slavery, and though you have carved out a good life for yourself, primarily because of your good looks, and oftentimes by going along with the culture, making the most of every opportunity by being just like every other citizen, now is the time to stand for your God, even if it means your peril. Can you imagine as a parent, as a guardian in this case, giving that kind of advice to someone that you love? Someone that you've protected all your life. Everything that you've done, you tried to protect this young little orphan girl as you brought her into your family and brought her up as your own. You've watched over her. You tried to do everything in your power to keep her safe. And now you're telling her to go risk her life with a ruthless king. And this king is not a good man. Xerxes was known as an individual whose close friend, one of his sons, didn't want to go into the military. And so Xerxes just simply had his friend's son split in half and parted and made the army march through those pieces as a reminder of everyone's subservience to the king, even friends. And now Esther is called to be who she is. And we too, as Christians, the call throughout all of Scripture, particularly in the New Testament, is be who you are. Be who you are as Christians. And oftentimes we often want to be something that we're not. Oftentimes we don't want to take those stands or receive what God has given. Oftentimes we want to do everything in our power to be something other than we are. To act in a way that doesn't align with who we are. As teenagers, oftentimes not wanting to be lumped with other Christians, other churches, other denominations, other people who align themselves with God. Because somehow that makes us look weird. Somehow that makes us look different. Somehow that makes us stand out at work in a way that's just uncomfortable. But note how God has arranged the circumstances to give Esther not just the challenge to be who she is, but the privilege to do that very thing. It's a story of a young woman named Perpetua who was arrested for not worshiping Roman deities. Perpetua's father visited her in prison. She had an infant child with her. And knowing the danger to his daughter, he tried to convince her to not be who she was, to denounce Christ, to be safe. It was a father's love, a father's care for his daughter and now his grandson. And Perpetua is noted to say this in response to her father's plea. She said, "Father, do you see this container lying here? Is it a little pitcher or is it something else?" To which her father said, "It's a pitcher." And she continued, Can it be called by any other name than what it is? And the father said, no, it's a pitcher. And she said, neither can I call myself by anything else of what I am. A Christian. To which it's recorded her father flew into rage and attacked her physically. Christian teen, do you want to date like the rest of the world? Because you desire freedom or independence or missing out on pleasures? Listen, if you're in Christ, the command to you, the command to me, the exhortation is this. Be who you are. Be who you are, Esther. Secondly, Mordecai not only said, be who you are, he said, God has made promises and he will be faithful somehow to rescue us. Look at verse 14. But if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. Notice Mordecai's rising faith. Remember, we talked about this fact that not only is this story unfolding, but so is the sanctification of both Mordecai and Esther. And now Mordecai is taking a stand. When he heard about the Jews being slaughtered, he took a stand and went into the king's presence or in the palace area with sackcloth. You weren't allowed to do that. But he publicly made a stand where before no one knew his nationality, his ethnicity either. But now notice Mordecai's rising faith. Listen, if you keep silent, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. Mordecai has been saying, keep silent, keep silent, keep silent for her physical safety and well-being. Now he's saying, listen, you must speak out. You cannot be silent. It's your spiritual duty. The safety of others is on the line. Somehow Mordecai has grabbed hold of the promises of God. And he's made them his own. Relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews. Now remember, both Mordecai and Esther, it's been about 70 years or so since that first wave was allowed to go back. That the folks that were in exile under Nebuchadnezzar, and then later his son, then Cyrus, then Darius, now Xerxes, as the kingdom is turned over through different nations, 4 or 5 kings later, they're still there. Mordecai and Esther are still there for reasons we know not. And he says, God has made promises. He will be faithful, even though perhaps Mordecai and Esther have not been. But hear this. This is really important in the book of Esther. Whether it's Jeremiah or Isaiah or Ezekiel, all of them tie in the promises of God with the people coming back to Zion, coming back and rebuilding the temple and God establishing them yet again. But here in the story of Esther, what's being highlighted is this. God doesn't need a city. He doesn't need a place. He's there with you too. Even if they have been disobedient and missed 3 waves of people over decades that have gone back, they've stayed. Perhaps because they've been lulled into the comfort of a prosperous nation living in the capital city, we know not. But somehow Mordecai has grabbed hold of the promises and he said to Esther in faith, God's going to bring relief and deliverance if you don't. But thirdly, he says, God's providence for the nation might include your faith, Esther. Look at verse 14. And who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Listen, this was Esther's moment of truth. It was her time. It's interesting in the Septuagint, which is just the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was written in Hebrew, the word for time is kairos instead of chronos. Greeks had two words for time. Chronos was just typical time, as time is measured in minutes and hours. But kairos, it was measured in moments. In other words, it was the right time. That's the word that's translated there in the Greek. It's the right moment, the opportune moment, the perfect moment. Some believe that what Mordecai is trying to say here should be translated a little bit different. And it should be translated, will relief and deliverance arise, Esther, if you don't make this challenge, if you don't respond? In other words, who else, Esther, is going to save us? Your faith matters. Our lack of faith won't stop God's plan, but listen, but it will affect our participation in it. And oftentimes those challenges that God gives you and gives me is an opportunity, an invitation to participate in what God is doing. It's a grand privilege, but it's a privilege that is exercised through faith. Writer of Hebrews says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who were left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of their unbelief. They were unable to participate in the promises of God that had been promised for years. Though they saw all the miracles, though they were there in Egypt and saw God work his mighty wonders, though they walked through the parted Red Sea, when it came time to receive the things that were promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they missed out. Because of their unbelief, they wouldn't participate with their faith. Verse 15, Esther's decision. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, hold a fast on my behalf. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day, and I and my young women will fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Note behind me is a slide on the screen. That's Xerxes. Notice within his hand is that scepter. Notice also some of those gathered around. One of the people has an axe in their hand. Herodotus said that Xerxes' throne was surrounded by men like this with an axe in their hand, and they were to decapitate, to destroy or annihilate any man or woman who would ever enter into the king's presence without being summoned. It was a real thing. It was a real danger that Mordecai was asking Esther to do, but it was a desperate time. And Esther now realizes that she can no longer rely on her good looks or her power to please people, her ability to manipulate and make the most of life's circumstances. It wasn't enough this time. This time it required faith. So she turns to God and she says, fast with me. Now, prayer is not mentioned, but anytime fasting takes place, prayer is implied. She's owning her faith. She's seeking God, perhaps for the first time. She's calling out to God in this act of faith. She says, then I will go to the king, though it's against the law. And if I perish, I perish. What is she saying? She's saying, this cause, it's worth my life. It's worth God's honor. Those that are destined to perish according to this edict in just 9 months, all my safety, all the ease, all the special treatment, all the ways I've been avoiding different things in this society and kind of navigating my way through, if I perish, I perish. You know, Esther's been living in two worlds. She has two names, you know, Esther and Hadassah. One of her names means hidden. She's been hidden all her life. Now she's going to take a stand for the whole world to see in front of someone that is unstable and not trustworthy. One who slaughters even those near to him. But Esther's come such a long way, hasn't she, since chapter 2? From the woman who just goes along with culture, using her looks and her ability, hiding her true identity, willing to forego all the food restrictions, all the worship requirements that would have identified her as a Jew. She hasn't done those. From choosing safety, privatizing religion, now being willing to publicly identify with the people of God and therefore with God himself. She's no longer trusting in her outward appearance or gifts, and gifts to ingratiate herself to others. Instead, she's now trusting God and trusting God's providence. Listen, oftentimes when we're brought to these challenges, these difficult situations in our life that we just can't figure out, no matter how hard we try. And oftentimes, those are the situations and circumstances that tempt us to be angry with God and tempt us to ask questions like this: God, why are you doing this now? Why on top of what you already know? And perhaps God is working in you something that can only be worked through dire circumstances, through great unknowing, and maybe even confusion. Perhaps he's working in you the glorious thing that you desire more than anything else in the world as a Christian, to please God. For it's impossible to please God without faith. Remember how we said she was unlike Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Remember how we compared them last couple weeks? We said how they were willing to keep their dietary restrictions. They, from the very start, were willing to say, we are Jews, we cannot live this way and disobey what God has laid down. They would not compromise their faith. And we read there in the story of Nebuchadnezzar, when they're asked to bow down to this image, this was the reply: if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king, King Nebuchadnezzar. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship your golden image that you have set up. They, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are like Polycarp when he comes before the emperor, when he says, 86 years have I served him, and he has never done me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my king and my savior? Or Perpetua, remember that woman? The 22-year-old in Carthage, Africa, who just became a Christian, who was baptized actually in prison as she awaited the procurator in charge commanded Perpetua to offer sacrifice one more time for the well-being of the emperors. And she said, I will not. And he said, are you a Christian? And she said, I am. So the procurator ordered Perpetua's elderly father to be beaten with rods. Her father, who came to this courtroom, if you will, and held out her son, the baby, the infant child, and said, think of the child. She wouldn't recant. So the emperor had her father beaten in front of her. And then she was sentenced to be thrown into the arena to be killed by wild beasts, to which she was actually met her end, not with the wild beast, but instead with the sword. Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him in the garden, came forward and said, whom do you seek? They answered, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to him, or them, I am he. It's me. I identify with my Father's plan. I am the Messiah, whether you believe it or not. Not my will, but your will be done, O Father. And if the only way to accomplish your salvific purposes are at the expense of my death, so be it. That's what Esther's doing. If I perish, I perish. But for us Christians, listen, laying down our lives is not just a one-time act of heroism. It's a daily decision to live for the kingdom of God rather than the kingdom of self. That's what was happening with Esther at this, her shining moment. On the third day, chapter 5, verse 1. Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's quarters while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. Will Esther feel the swinging axe knifing through her back or hear the invitation to proceed into the presence of the king? Here, no matter what, no matter the outcome, Esther is all in. It's where God wants to bring us. Because we, like Esther, oftentimes can have closet faith. Or oftentimes, even in churches, we can come on a Sunday morning, but deep down inside, we know we're not all in. We're partially in, we're mostly in, but God calls us to be all in. Like his son. She made her decision. She identified with God's people. She finds herself in the court. She's been strengthened by 3 days of resolve, of fasting, and no doubt praying. She steps into the hall. And listen, though it might be the most dangerous thing to do, it's the safest place to be as a follower of God. Stepping out in faith for the glory and the honor of God Almighty. It's Peter walking on the water. Jesus is with him. Though the waves rage, God is with him. It's the safest place to be, trusting in God. Chuck Swindoll says, all of God's giants have been weak men who did great things for God because they reckoned on his being with them. Listen, Christian, God is with you. Whatever it is, that conversation you need to have, that letter you need to write, that stand you need to take at work, why not do it today? Why not ask God, God, what's your desire for me? Help me to hear your voice. Then, God, Help me to respond in faith. That's what the Christian life looks like. Not just on a one-time basis. Not just in big situations. Not just in dire circumstances. It's every single day. What does it look like, Lord, for me to have that challenging conversation with that adult child? What does it look like for me to lay down my kingdom and take up yours? It's in those life moments when you must trust God, even if you don't know the outcome. This is the stuff of faith. This is where faith sings. It's where faith explodes. It's where faith shines. When you don't know the outcome, but you trust God. And just like the poem that was read by Joel, and you do the right thing. You do the God-pleasing thing. Verse 2, when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight, and he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter, and the reader... The reader expresses the relief through a sigh. Not just her decision, but note the reversal. Remember the enormity that Esther is participating in. Remember the king was formally embarrassed in front of his officials by Queen Vashti and her refusal to appear. And it hurt his pride so much that he was willing to dethrone her and cast her aside forever. Remember that the law was to annihilate the Jews, and it was sealed with the king's signet ring. And any law of the Medes and Persians, any law that had that signet ring on it could not be changed. It could not be revoked. And Esther's going to ask him to do that very thing. Thirdly, to make the request, she would have to reveal that she's a Jew, and it would seal her fate. Now she's publicly a Jew, and the edict's already written and already sealed. She's got 9 months to live. But the problem gets worse. The problem is compounded, this compounding problem under this reversal. King Xerxes receives Esther warmly, asks what she wants, while promising to give up to half of the kingdom. And Esther says in verse 4, if it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king. So the king immediately accepts this invitation. He tells his eunuchs to bring Haman with him, and they both participate in this particular feast. And after the feast, while they're drinking, the king, for the second time, asks Esther, what is it you desire, Esther? I'll give your request, I'll grant it, up to half the kingdom. Can you hear the pride? Can you hear kind of the generosity? Can you hear the power? Whatever you ask, I have the power to give it. And I'm in a good mood. So ask. So Esther says in verse 8, look with me. If I found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleased the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, then let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them. And tomorrow I will do as the king has said. Remember, the king has now made 2 public vows. He doesn't like being embarrassed in front of the public. But now here's a problem. Here's a problem because we know the rest of the story, right? Esther seems to be tempting fate. The king seems favorable. He's spoken 2 times that he will answer her request. Why not ask now? Why put this off another day? It seems like Esther's now relying again on her old methods of manipulation, trying to arrange circumstances and getting him in just the right mood to be able to ask this incredible thing. But here's the thing. Esther hesitates, and it seems lethal to the survival of Mordecai. While Esther postpones the banquet another day, during that day, there's plans to execute Mordecai. there's a spiritual battle that's ensuing between God and the enemy of the followers of God. God's servant now approaches the king to deliver the Jews, but the enemy concocts a plan to eliminate the man who tells the queen she must act. Can you see the fingerprints not just of God, but also of Satan? Can you see how he's constantly working against the purposes of God? He hates faith. He hates trust. He hates confidence in God. He hates people who are all in. He hates the fact when they take a step of faith and he anticipates a potential outcome. Now with Esther's request delayed, Haman leaves the feast, but on his way out, remember, Mordecai's around the city gates. On his way out of the palace, he sees Mordecai. And of course, Mordecai doesn't bow down. And scripture says that Haman's filled with wrath against Mordecai. So he finally arrives home, verse 10. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself, went home, and sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions which the king had honored him, and how he advanced him above the officials, the servants of the king. And then Haman said to Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast prepared. And tomorrow I'm also invited by her together with the king. Now listen, yet all this is worth nothing to me, so long as I see Mordecai, the Jew, sitting at the king's gate. Second in command, received all this honor, all these accolades, and yet it's not enough. Note that Mordecai, the Jew, will not honor him in all his gladness and joy that's been revealed through the story. Now dissipates, because one man will not bend his back and bow. It breaks the back of Haman's pride. And then in verse 14, his wife, Zeresh, said to him, let a gallows then, 50 cubits high, that's 75 feet, be made. In the morning, tell the king to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast. And this idea pleased Haman, and he had a gallows made. Note that though Esther has acted courageously by delaying her request that the king had already publicly promised to fulfill, Mordecai's life is now under a death sentence. And now, at first light, Haman is going to the king to ask to hang Mordecai. At one time, the Jews were the envy of the world. Solomon and all his kingdom. They were at one time honored. But now Mordecai has less than a few hours to live. What a mess. It's compounded. It's gotten worse. It's hopeless. It's hopeless unless God intervenes. It's the high point for Haman. It's the low point for the Jews. They're already in exile. Though at one time they were the envy of the world with wealth and prestige and honor as a Jew, now it seems God's forgotten them. Now it seems their entire race is to be exterminated in 9 months. No prophetic words to encourage them. Complete silence. Has it ever seemed to you that God has gone silent? Ever seemed to you in different times in your life that there's been an extended season of despair, and month after month has passed, and it seems that God is far away, that he's quiet, and worse, that those around you, perhaps even unbelievers, are prospering left and right, and you ask, why not me? Why not our family? Why not my job? Why not my relationship? Does God even care? Is he even at work? Here in the book of Esther, we note again that the name of God is never used. It's only true of this book. It's why this was the last book that was accepted as canon in the Old Testament. But note this act of God. Look at verse 1 of chapter 6. Rejoice. On that night, after the feast, the king could not sleep. And he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. Note on that night, it just so happened that the king couldn't sleep. And the idea popped into his head, hey, I can't sleep. He couldn't turn on Netflix. He couldn't get out his iPod or whatever he might do. Instead, he says, hey, bring forth the memorable deeds book. And it just so happens that they open up this book to the exact place. And they recount the memorable deed. It was found written, verse 2, how Mordecai had told about Bigtha and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs. You remember, this is all the way back in chapter 1. Remember, we said it was this strange kind of aside that didn't seem to fit with the story, how Mordecai, when Esther, chapter 2, excuse me, when Esther was elevated to queen, that Mordecai had overheard a plot to kill King Xerxes, and she told Esther, and Esther told King Xerxes in the name of the king, and it was written down in the king's presence. And it's just so happened that this particular night when he couldn't sleep, and it's opened up to that particular place, it was found written how Mordecai had told of Bigtha and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on the king, Ahasuerus. And the king said, what honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? And the king's young men who attended him say, nothing has been done for him. Nothing. This is embarrassing to a king of Persia. They are known for rewarding noble deeds, especially when someone saved the king's life. And it just so happens to be dusk, early in the morning, and the king peers out and says, who is that? Guess who it is? It's Mordecai, right at the right time. And the king said, who was in the court? Now Haman had just entered the court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. 1 minute from a death sentence, and God swoops in. This is your God. This is my God. This is our God who works on Kairos time, not Chronos time. We just see everything as ordinary. God intervenes at just the right time. And he asks the king, because he's pondering, I didn't do anything. So he asked Haman, hey, what should be done to whom the king delights to honor? And Haman said to him in verse 6 of chapter 6, whom would the king delight to honor more than me, Haman thought. And Haman said to the king, for the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought. I've been listening to a dramatized book of Esther the last couple weeks, and this is how the guy says it. Which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on the head of the royal crown is set. And let the robes of the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. And let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor. And let them lead on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, thus shall it be done to the man the king delights to honor. Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Think of the situation now, Mordecai, how things have been totally reversed. He's there standing in the court waiting to ask permission to slay Mordecai just a minute away from a death sentence. And now, Haman is going to have to honor that very one. The king said to Haman, hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate, and leave out nothing you've mentioned. Imagine Mordecai on that horse. Imagine Haman leading him around. Imagine the terrible day that must have been for Haman having to do this. Mordecai sleeps with a death sentence hanging over his head, but God's not sleeping. God is working, awakening the king. Haman plans to hang a loyal Jew, but God works to bring Mordecai's loyal act to remembrance so that he'd be honored. The entire nation of the Jews are despondent with despair as a plan to eliminate every family member. All of a sudden, a Jew dressed in royal robes, riding on the king's horse, is paraded through the streets with much acclaim. Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Listen, God is reminding his people, I am not silent. I am working. Despair not. Put your hope in me. C.S. Lewis would have said it this way, Aslan is on the move. Oh Lord, give us ears to hear his footsteps, eyes to see his face sparkling in the shadows, grace to feel his mane brush against us. Lord, help us to remember that even when it seems he's silent, he's working, always working for his glory. God never takes a break from his glory, and his glory means your good. That's the God we serve. The same God that raised Christ from the dead on Sunday was at work in his people's lives on Friday and Saturday. And oh, what an opportunity for those on Friday and Saturday to please their Lord through faith and believe what he said. But so few did. Perhaps none. The reverse of fortunes. The main point here is God's redemptive purposes. They're too powerful. Too powerful. No matter how hopeless the situation or how intricate and foolproof the opposing scheme seems to be. Verse 3, chapter 7. As they come to the feast, and finally they eat again, and now they drink. Now they're merry with wine. And the king says yet again, what is it you request, Esther? I'll give it to you up to half the kingdom. She says in verse 3, chapter 7, if I found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleased the king, let my life be granted for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold. I and my people. And almost in staccato form, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. I and my people have been sold. Here she embraces loving providence, no matter the outcome. So oftentimes we're focused on the outcome. We quote Jeremiah 29:11, which is true. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord's plans to prosper you, not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. But oftentimes God's not as concerned with the results as he is with the transformation in your heart. It's the Philippians 2:13, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. This is where God wants to get you. This is where God wants to get me. No matter the outcome, your will be done. No matter the outcome, your will be done. It's where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego found themselves when they said, my God can deliver us and will deliver us, but even if he does not, we will not bow to you. We will not change our alliances. We will worship him and him alone. We don't care if you're the most powerful king on all the earth. We will not bow down to that image. And in this moment, here you see the sterling faith of Esther erupt. She's all in. Might as well go for it. I say to you, sometimes the only way to get us to that place is on the path of silence. Oftentimes it's through silence that God's building faith. And through providential circumstances gives you the opportunity to experience his presence, his power, and his pleasure. For some today, as the worship team comes forward, God might seem silent. But the story of Esther teaches us that God is working for his glory, teaching us that God is on the move and active at all times. And King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, what is it you want? Who is he? Who's dared to do this? And Esther says, a foe, an enemy, this wicked Haman. King is floored. He doesn't know what to do. Haman's shaking in his boots, had no idea that Esther was a Jew. And the question is, what is going to happen? Haman was terrified before the queen, verse 7. And the king rose in his wrath from his wine drinking, went into the palace garden, but Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him. And in Persian protocol, no man other than a eunuch was ever to be alone with one of the king's harem. And if they were in the same room, they were always to keep 7 paces away. But there's so much irony here. The irony that one who wanted to annihilate the Jews, Mordecai, would now fall down to him. Now, inappropriately, he'll fall down to a Jew to beg for his life in Esther. And he seals his death as Xerxes comes back in and sees Haman begging Esther for his life. And it appears, or at least it's a good excuse for Xerxes. Would he even assault the king's wife? The king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine. And as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was, the king said, will he even assault the queen in my presence in my own house? And the word left his mouth and it covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance with the king, said, moreover, the gallows that Haman was prepared for Mordecai, whose words saved the king, is standing at Haman's house 50 cubits high. And the king said, hang him on that. What a turn of events. A dastardly plan to annihilate not just one, but entire nation. But listen, God's salvific plan was on the line. Haman opposed God's plan. Haman's desire was to hang Mordecai upon the gallows 75 feet high. Think about that for just a moment. 75 feet high as a symbol, as a reminder that we are the most powerful kingdom and this is one of your people. It cost him his life. Instead, it's not Mordecai up there. It's Haman. And the message to the kingdoms is this. This is what eventually happens to anyone who opposes the real king. And his plan, his eternal plan. But not only that, one day soon, God would send his own son. And interestingly enough, the word for gallows one time is actually the word for tree. The other time it's used actually is a word for stake. That God is eventually going to save all of his people through holding up high Jesus Christ. And he is to take the punishment of both Jew and Gentile, making a way for them to come and know God is Savior and Lord. That one is the one who's in charge. And though sometimes he moves silently, and though sometimes even through suffering, what he does is wrought a glorious salvation, delivering his people, a God who is trustworthy, a God whose redemptive plan is too powerful to thwart, no matter the situation, no matter the dire circumstances, a God who we must put our hope in, our confidence and our trust in, God's particular plan for our lives. Let's stand and respond in song. Some here this morning might be trying to figure it out, to reason with yourself, try to understand what God is doing, why you've been brought to this place. Do you realize what you're doing in those moments as a finite person trying to figure out an infinite God? It's a little bit laughable, isn't it? You think Moses would have been able to figure out God, what he's doing at age 60 when he's wandering in the wilderness? How about Joseph when he's 17 years a captive in Egypt? Could he have for a moment figured out the glories that God had planned for him through suffering? How about the disciples? They anticipate following the Savior for 3 years. And then being there on that first resurrection Sunday, seeing him, speaking with him. Listen, friends, Esther could have never anticipated the glories of what God had planned for a slave girl, a nobody. But she's not just a slave girl. Hear me. She's God's girl. She's God's daughter. And Mordecai is God's son. And no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind conceived all the things God has planned for those whom he calls his own. That's your promise. And I believe perhaps God wants to speak to you today and say this: stop trying to figure it out. I don't ask you to figure things out. I ask you to trust. Trust me. Take advantage of this opportunity and please me through faith. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this story. Thank you that it's not fully complete as we have two more chapters to go next week. But Lord, thank you that we are participants in this story because our salvation is wrought or saved by the saving of the Jewish people, the saving of the line of the tribe of Judah who would descend from that particular tribe, our Jesus, our Savior. But Lord, I pray that you would help us this day to apply these things to our lives, that we too have opportunities to trust, to believe, to look beyond our circumstances, to lay down trying to figure everything out, but just to trust where you've brought us, what you've done with the circumstances, and your call for us to step into the courtyard, to identify with you, and to be who we are. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.